It's fairy tales that are always supposed to have a happy ending. They lived happily ever after. But then fairy tales are fiction. Children may believe in them, but adults have learned, sometimes from bitter experience, that in real life things rarely work out in that happy fashion. And that, I suppose, is why many people profess to find this final section of the book of Job a bit of a disappointment. The Lord made Job prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before, says verse 10. A happy ending. Well, it strikes a glib and a superficial note, they say, in this book. It might have been okay if it was Cinderella we were reading, but surely it isn't right for Job. Job, as we've seen in our previous studies, displays admirable courage in wrestling honestly with the problem of suffering. In particular, he refuses to accept the easy assurances of the wise men of his day that everybody gets what they deserve. No, Job has told us, it isn't so. In this maladjusted world, the innocent suffer, sometimes more than the guilty. Yet here in this final chapter, we seem to find Job almost recanting and accepting the philosophy of his friends. Job does get what he deserves. After all, it's a case of they all lived happily ever after. Such a trite, happy ending is unworthy of the poetic genius who composed this book, they say. It's unsatisfying. Unsatisfying from an artistic point of view, for a start, as if Shakespeare had given a great tragedy like King Lear the happy ending of a comic fantasy like The Tempest. It's unsatisfying from a pastoral point of view, too, because as we've already said, in real life, happy endings are rare. There are an awful lot of innocent sufferers in this world who enjoy no kind of remission or restitution for their whole lives. They go to the grave in a state of unrelieved misery. What kind of encouragement or comfort is chapter 42 to them? But primarily, they say, it's unsatisfying from an intellectual point of view, because it dodges in a crass and reprehensible manner the central theological question the book of Job poses. Job had asked why. The same question, if you listen to this documentary tonight about the tragic Hungerford massacre of a year ago, I'm sure you will hear people in Hungerford ask, why me, Lord? And it is no answer to that tortured demand to pat Job on the head like a child who has bruised his knee and offer him a bag of sweets. Compensation is not an explanation. Indemnity is not theodicy. You can't answer the question why with fairy tale cliches like they all lived happily ever after. The problem is deeper than that. That isn't a solution, it's just a smokescreen. It's a concession to sentimentality, more appropriate to some trashy romantic novelette than a serious theological discussion of this great problem of innocent suffering. What are we to say to theories, to criticisms, I mean, like that? I think there's no denying there is some weight to them. After the lofty vision of divine majesty that we were looking at last week in chapters 38 to 41, chapter 42 certainly comes as a bit of a damp squib, don't you think? At best, a frustrating anticlimax. At worst, a descent from the sublime to the ridiculous. So abject a descent, it's almost painful. Well, I want to suggest to you that there is an explanation for this unsatisfactory ending. There is a reason for it. A reason which, rather than diminishing the value of the book of Job, actually enhances it, adds to it a whole new dimension of interest for us. But it's a reason which requires us understanding that whatever the intention of the human author might have been in penning this last chapter, in the purpose of God, this epilogue to the book of Job is certainly not the last word. See, whenever you read a book like Job. Whilst it's perfectly possible, indeed, it's right, to study it as a discrete entity with its own beginning and ending, it's vital to remember, too, that it is a detail in a much broader canvas. It's part of the Bible. The human author of Job had his own interests, his own purposes, but as he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was also contributing to a progressive revelation, which didn't begin with him and doesn't end with him. So when you study a book like Job, it's vital to ask yourself questions that draw out that additional, that wider significance. What is the purpose of the book of Job in the canon of Scripture as a whole? How does Job fit in with the ongoing story of God's plan of salvation? Questions like that. And once you start asking questions like that, of course, you quickly realize that Job, inspired masterpiece though it is very definitely an Old Testament book. And because it's an Old Testament book, it has to be an unfinished symphony. This dissatisfaction we feel at the ending of Job, it's an inevitable and a deliberate dissatisfaction. It's a dissatisfaction engineered, I would say, by the Holy Spirit even. Precisely so that we may be moved to look beyond the pages of Job to further revelation yet to come. In short, our study of Job can't be complete till we've asked ourselves, how does Job pave the way for Jesus? That's the issue we're going to look at in this final study. I want us to do it by casting our eye back over the whole book, surveying what we've already looked at in previous weeks, but picking out this time some of what you might call the untied threads, the loose ends, the unresolved questions, the unfulfilled dreams. I think we shall discover that there are several such threads loose in the book. But they are loose not because of the author's incompetence, but rather because the knot that's required to tie them up is a knot he didn't know. It's a knot only Jesus can provide. And with the benefit of the New Testament to inform us, we'll try and tie up some of those loose ends which the author of Job has to leave dangling. Let me tell you the three loose ends in particular I want us to focus on. First, I want us to look right back at the very beginning of the story, to chapters 1 and 2. And I want us to see how Jesus completes Job's partial and limited victory over Satan. Then I want us to look at chapter 9 and see how Jesus satisfies Job's inner longing for the human face of God. And then thirdly, I want us to look at chapter 19, perhaps the most famous chapter in the whole book, and see how Jesus fulfills Job's inspired insight into life beyond the grave. That's the agenda then for our Bible study in our family Bible school this morning. Let's start going back right to the beginning of Job then, and see how Jesus completes Job's inadequate, limited, partial victory over Satan. Now, do you remember, right back at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, we are given a tantalizing glimpse behind the curtains of heaven. In verse 6, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them, we're told. And then in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan replies, does Job fear God for nothing? You've put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has. You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, very well then. According to the author of Job, then, there is an answer to Job's question, why? And he puts it right at the very beginning. There is a divine purpose to Job's suffering, even though Job knew nothing about it, and in a sense it would have defeated the object of the exercise if he had known about it. Because according to the author, Job's sufferings were a test. Satan insists that the only reason Job is righteous is because he has a mercenary interest in his own prosperity. He doesn't really want you, God, says Satan. He just wants what you can give him. His religion is just a cynical exercise in enlightened self-interest. He doesn't do it for nothing. He's got his eyes firmly fixed on the profit margins of religion. And perhaps a little surprisingly, therefore, God agrees to have those profit margins stripped. First, his possessions and family in chapter 1, and then, you remember again, in chapter 2, Job's own health are taken from him. Satan is quite sure that such undeserved suffering will undermine the essentially mercenary nature of Job's piety and show him up for what he really is, a God-hater. Oh, he may be capable of a superstitious fear of divine judgment, but like the rest of mankind, Satan is sure Job has no trace of real, genuine love for God. Satan can't even imagine anybody loving God. He will curse you to your face, he predicts. Well, he doesn't. As our epilogue makes clear in chapter 42, right at the other end of the book, God is angry with Job's three friends because they haven't spoken of him what is right, as my servant Job has done, says God. To some may be a surprising verdict, because as we've seen in previous weeks, Job has expressed ferocious anger at God on occasions, accusing him of injustice in terms that surely hover on the very brink of blasphemy. But the point is, Job never gave up on God. He wanted to see God's face, all right, but not so he could curse God to his face. The reason Job wanted to see God's face was so that he could talk to him. He doesn't hate God. That isn't why his anger is incited. He is bewildered and hurt by God. All the way through his sufferings, we find Job never stopping longing for reconciliation with God. That's what he wants. So in his beautiful soliloquy in chapter 29, he says, "How I long for the days when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me." That's why Job's words were accepted by God. He didn't curse him. The devil was wrong. And one of the reasons chapter 42 is included in the book is so that we may know that at the end of the day, that reconciliation with God, for which Job longed so much, actually took place. Satan, for all his smear campaign, didn't succeed in breaking the personal relationship between this man and his God. Indeed, at the end of the test, Job's relationship with God is stronger than ever. This is one case where Satan's case for the prosecution failed. He lost. And yet the strange thing is, the author of Job never seems to capitalize on that victory over Satan in the way you might have expected him to do. In fact, we hear nothing more about Satan's role in this whole affair after chapter 2. Don't you find that a bit odd? I mean, having introduced the story in this fascinating way, one might have anticipated that in the final chapter, the author would take us back into that heavenly courtroom once again to hear God's triumphant rejection of Satan's slanders against his servant Job. But in fact, no further reference is made to Satan. Seems like a very obvious opportunity for scoring a point is missed. Certainly an untied thread, I think. Why does the author leave it flapping loose in his storyline? Had he forgotten about that bit of the story? No, I hardly think so. Perhaps the reason it is left flapping loose is because the author realized, when he thought about it, that Job's victory over Satan's accusation were not as devastating as they really needed to be. It was only a partial and a very temporary victory. Oh, he'd proven Satan wrong, all right. But Job is very far from having silenced Satan altogether. I mean, think about it. Were there no faults at all in Job's life which Satan might pick on? Are we to believe he was sinlessly perfect? Job never actually claims that. And according to the Bible, it's just as well he didn't, because if he tried, he'd be lying. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, says the Bible. But even if he was sinlessly perfect, what about the rest of us? The rest of us who have no pretensions at being blameless and upright, as Job did. I mean, God himself acknowledges that Job's righteousness was a very special thing. There is no one on earth like him, he said in verse 8 of chapter 1. Well, if Satan could find opportunity to test such an exceptional saint as Job was, how much more easily is he going to find opportunity to test us? And if Job, great saint that he was, barely passes the test, is it not inevitable that when Satan tempts us, we shall fail? See, when you look at it in that light, the book of Job is a rather depressing book. It tells us there is a heavenly prosecutor, an accuser, somebody eager to find evidence against us human beings by which we may be condemned. And it tells us that only a righteousness like that of Job, which is impeccable in its purity, unfailing in its durability, and utterly unselfish in its sincerity, will suffice to acquit us under the onslaught of his mean-minded allegations. See, that scene in the heavenly courtroom with which the book of Job opens poses a question which the book as a whole never answers. How can a man be just before God when there's an accuser there picking on every little fault in his life and saying, look, God, at that? How can man escape the net of satanic indictment? If the righteous, like Job, are barely saved, then what chance do we who know we're sinners have? Oh, it's true, Satan is not God's equal. The writer makes that absolutely plain. God is in control of the universe. But the problem is, omnipotence alone cannot defeat Satan. Not when he has a legal case against us. And he does. Unlike Job, we are neither blameless nor upright. Unlike Job, we do not shun evil. Unlike Job, some of us regularly curse God to his face by the blasphemous, irreverent use of his name we make. When Satan accuses us of sin, he has justice on his side. A justice which God, for the sake of his own holiness and righteousness, must uphold. That's why I say omnipotence alone cannot defeat Satan. We have to look with envy then at Job's vindication in chapter 42, for there's no way on earth we can expect such a favorable verdict on our lives, is there? What hope is there for us? None that the book of Job knows anything about. Unless there is just a tiny clue in that epilogue. Do you notice again in chapter 42, verse 7? I'm angry with you, Eliphaz, and your two friends. So take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. That's an interesting sideline, isn't it? If the prayers of righteous Job could be the means of pardon for Eliphaz and his friends, is it possible, do you think, that there could be somebody in this universe whose prayers might avail to be the means of pardon for you and me? Let me read you some words, not this time from an Old Testament poet, like the author of Job. Let me read you the words of a New Testament apostle, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans. Listen carefully to what he says. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, persecution, hardship, sword? No, says the apostle. I'm convinced that neither angels nor demons can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you know, I sometimes think Paul could almost have been thinking about the stories of Job as he wrote those words. I mean, who is it that Paul imagines is going to bring a charge against God's people? Why, Satan, of course. That's what he's always doing. His very name means accuser. But, says Paul, his case for the prosecution against us has been defeated just as decisively as it was defeated in the case of Job. For one even more righteous than Job has come. He too was tested. He too suffered most cruelly and in total innocence. But he not only refrained from cursing God amidst all his pain, this righteous man voluntarily accepted death itself as an act of loving obedience to God. And now, says Paul, that righteous man stands at God's right hand praying for us. He doesn't offer bulls and rams as sacrifices for sin as Eliphaz did. He offers his own lifeblood. He doesn't just pray for three friends. He intercedes for the whole worldwide church of God. And his prayers cannot be denied. If God accepted Job's prayer, how much more do you think he accepts the prayer of Jesus for you and me? With an advocate like him on our side, says Paul, no charge against us can be sustained. Our defense is impregnable. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see what I mean when I say that the untied end in the story of Job, the unsatisfactory bits, the bits we would have liked him to fill out for us, are not filled out because the tying up of them does not lie in the Old Testament at all. It lies in the New. Job is a pointer beyond anything the author himself or Job or anybody in the Old Testament really knew about. A pointer to the key role which the innocent suffering of a righteous man could have in the secret purposes of God. How such innocent suffering could be the downfall of Satan when omnipotence had no answer. It's a pointer to Jesus. He completed that victory over Job, over Satan, which Job just foresaw, just prefigured. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who's worried about the thought of divine judgment. To be honest, there aren't many people who worry about that these days. But if you are worried about it, you ought to be congratulated. Because it's a very honest and wise man who fears hell. Are you worried about it? Worried about whatever you're going to say when you stand before God and have to give account of your life? Worried about the thought that there is Satan who knows every detail of everything you've ever done and is anxious to point out to God every little line? Well, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. And you don't need to covet the righteousness of Job as your only defense. For you can have the righteousness of Jesus. Would you not like to lay hold on him? Can you imagine God rejecting you while you're holding his hand? Of course you can't. His victory over Satan was total. And he extends that victory to us through his intercession on our behalf, through the offering of his blood on our behalf. He extends it to you and me. That's why we can be secure. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's our first untied thread then, tied up by the New Testament. Let's turn to our second. And this you'll find in Job chapter 9. Job's longing for the human face of God. Thinking particularly of verse 32 of Job 9. Look at this interesting verse. Job complains, God is not a man like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. He is not a man like me. Tell me, how do you picture God? What sort of mental image do you have in your mind when you think of the word God? Do you perhaps think of him as the creator of the universe? Incomparable in his almightiness? Do you think of him perhaps as the king of the universe, majestic, sovereign? Do you think of him perhaps as the judge of the universe, awesome in his holiness and his righteousness? Job knew God in all those roles. But the extraordinary thing is, the thought depressed him immensely. He didn't find a great deal of help thinking about God in those ways.
This sermon continues at the beginning of side two.
We said last week that part of Job's problem was that, as Luther said to Erasmus, his thoughts of God were too human. And in one sense that is true. Prior to his encounter with God in the storm that we were looking at last week, Job wasn't really happy to accept that a full understanding of God's government of the universe might lie beyond the reach of his human reason. He wanted a rational explanation of his sufferings. He felt God owed it to him. He even demanded that God should meet him in court so they could argue their case together and God could give him this proper explanation. But of course, in his more lucid moments, Job was not so foolish as to think that such a demand could really be granted. In his heart of hearts, he knew that God was in heaven and he is upon earth. And there's no way they could ever debate with one another on equal terms. The very thought was preposterous, impertinent. And it's that frustration that lies behind these plaintive sighs of Job in chapter 9 here. If part of Job's problem was that his God was too human, the other part was that his God was not human enough. See how he puts it in chapter 9, verse 2. How can a mortal be righteous before God, he asks. Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. In other words, you'd be lost for words trying to dispute with God. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? This, I say, is the root of one of Job's most profound questions. God's justice is by definition unimpeachable. There is no higher court of appeal than heaven. So when a man feels that God has treated him unfairly, well, it's like your case has gone to the House of Lords and there's nowhere else for it to go. How can you ever obtain redress? How can you ever come to terms with your suffering? How can you ever think of God as anything other than a cruel and arbitrary tyrant? As Job expresses it in 9 verse 23, he mocks the despair of the innocent, says Job. How can I think otherwise? Because I am innocent and in despair and God isn't doing anything about it. It's hard for a suffering creature to love his creator. It's hard for an oppressed subject to love his king. It's hard for a condemned prisoner to love his judge. I know God as my creator, my king, and my judge, says Job, but I am suffering. I am abused. I am condemned, though I'm innocent. How then can I love this God? How then can I respect him? Such images of God don't help me, for he is not a man like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. See, Job feels hopelessly disadvantaged in his argument with God. He knows God as sovereign, creator, and judge, and therefore God has all the trump cards in his hands. I'm caught, he says. My intuition tells me God must be just, that he can't allow the innocent to suffer, and yet my experience tells me that God is unjust and is allowing the innocent to suffer. And denied any opportunity to talk the matter over with God in a reasonable way, man to man, there's no resolution of this desperate collision between my faith and my reason. And nor, of course, does the experience of God speaking to Job out of the storm answer that point. Job is subdued. Job is humbled. But at the end of the book, we are as far from seeing the human face as at the beginning. He is not a man like me. Isn't he, Job? Listen again to words, not this time from an Old Testament poet, but from a New Testament apostle. Paul again, in his Philippian letter. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being made in human. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. If only Job could have heard those words, eh? Oh, Job, if only you could have been there that first Christmas day. If only you could have looked with Mary into the manger. You wanted God to lay aside his scepter, to come to you in a way that didn't terrify you. But he's done it. Come to Bethlehem, Job, and see. What could be less intimidating than a baby? Job, if only you had been there with the 12 disciples by the Sea of Galilee and listened to his gracious words. You wanted somebody to arbitrate, somebody to bridge the gap between earth and heaven. But look, he sent him. Come to Nazareth and see, Job. Who could be more approachable a mediator than the man, Christ Jesus? Oh, Job, if only you could have stood there beside the cross. What a difference that would have made to you, Job. If only you could have watched him as he died in company with that centurion. For you wanted an assurance, Job, that God cares for you in your suffering, that he isn't a cruel, unsympathetic tyrant, but that he has a loving purpose through it all and cares about you and sympathizes with you. Well, see, Job, he's given that assurance. Come to Calvary, Job, and see. What could be more reassuring to a suffering world than a suffering God? Some of you will know Stuart Kennedy's folk song. It expresses well, I think, how Job might have reacted had he been there at Calvary. It was on a Friday morning when they took me from the cell, and I saw they had a carpenter to crucify as well. You can blame it on Pilate, you can blame it on the Jews, you can blame it on the devil. It's God I accuse. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me, I said to the carpenter, hanging on the tree. Barabbas was a killer, but they let Barabbas go. You are being crucified for nothing here below. And God is up in heaven, and he doesn't do a thing, with a million angels watching, and they never move a wing. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me, I said to the carpenter, hanging on the tree. If only Job had known. They did crucify God. Jesus is the solution to your problem, Job. He's the answer to your quest. He is the solution to your longing for the human face of God. Your friends are wrong when they say that it's mischievous and impertinent to long for a human face to God. It's not wrong. You're just premature, Job. You're just several hundred years too early, Job. I expect some of you have heard, or perhaps all of you have heard by now, the considerable controversy that has awoken about this film, The Last Temptation of Christ, which is about to start to being shown in the United States. It's raised a considerable amount of disapproval among Christians in the States, but I would rather not judge it on the basis of hearsay. I've no doubt Hollywood, being as it is, has exceeded the boundaries of good taste in its salacious delight in explicit sex, as it usually does. I should be surprised if that film handles Jesus' life in a way that is faithful to the text of the Gospels. But my study of Job this week just warns me not to overreact, not to become hysterical, not to lose a sense of proportion. For Jesus was a man. 100% man. And the New Testament explicitly says he was tempted in all points as we are. And we must beware lest perhaps in an exaggerated statement of Christ's deity we lose contact with the reality of his humanity and of his temptation. See, there are many people in this world like Job who desperately need to be reassured of God's human face. Like Job, their thoughts of God are not always human enough. Maybe that's your problem. Maybe the mental images you have from God, maybe the mental images you've been given of God since childhood are not being very helpful to you at the moment. You think of him in this almighty fearsomeness, his omnipotence and his sovereignty and his justice. And like Job, you are daunted by such thoughts. You find such a God easy to fear and very difficult to love. Now listen, you do not have, like Job, to yearn unsatisfied for the human face of God. For you have the New Testament in your hands. You live AD, not BC. Jesus is the answer, you see, to your quest. He is the human face of God. When you think of God, think of Jesus. He tells us to do so. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you find his face intimidating, frightening, terrifying? Now, here is a face you can talk to. Here, most of all, is a face that is scarred with suffering, with temptation. Here is a face wet with tears. Tears of outraged innocence. Innocence more justly outraged than yours or mine could ever be. There's our second untied thread there. Job's yearning for the human face of God. Once again, the epilogue has no solution to it. The vision of the storm provides no answer to it. But our New Testament does. So let's turn finally to that third dimension, the third untied thread, and look at Job's insight into life beyond the grave, chapter 19. And probably what are for most people the most famous, the most well-known verses in the whole of the book of Job. Chapter 19, verse 23. Job says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." We live in an age, of course, that prides itself on its lack of inhibitions. In many respects, it's rather strange, isn't it, that we should be so inhibited about the one thing which is for each of us an absolute certainty. Death. The one thing our 20th century is embarrassed to talk about. It will be explicit and frank about anything else. Things that would have made our grandparents blush can be talked about in public debate. But death, death we shroud in mystery. Do you know there are very few people, I find, who've ever actually seen a dead body? Our undertaker's business is wholly designed to preserve us from that embarrassing and unpleasant experience. As one 17th century writer put it, the midday sun and the grave have one thing in common. Neither can be looked at with a steady eye. But Job does. Job looks at the grave with a steady eye, all right. Indeed, it wouldn't be too much to say that the book of Job is obsessed with the subject of death. It recurs again and again and again as you go through the pages of Job. In those Old Testament days, you see, there was no hope of heaven, such as Christians speak of. Job shared the common belief of his own day that after death, an individual continues in a very obscure and unattractive underworld. Sheol was the Hebrew word for it. The grave is the way the NIV usually translates it. It was a dark, gloomy place. In his early speeches, Job seems to welcome the prospect of Sheol as a place of rest from his pain. Indeed, he even goes so far as to say in chapter 3 that he'd rather have gone to Sheol direct as an aborted infant rather than to have lived to suffer in the way he was doing. But as his thought develops during the book in subsequent speeches, he begins to see the grave in a more negative light. He's hurt by his three friends' slanderous insistence that no one would suffer as Job was doing unless he was a terrible sinner. And increasingly, Job feels a need to establish his own innocence in reply to their slanders, to have himself vindicated. But death, which no doubt because of his illness seems so close to him, is a barrier to that hope for vindication. Suppose he died unvindicated. Why, if God did that, it would be to add insult to injury. It would be to add despair to misery. What hope have I got, he says, if I go down to the grave unvindicated? Yet as he ponders that prospect, a novel thought occurs to him. We encounter it first in chapter 14, verse 14. If a man dies, will he live again? Yes. In that context, it's a scornful, rhetorical question. If a man dies, will he live again? Of course not. It's a ridiculous thought. An idle daydream. There may be hope for a tree when it's cut down, says Job in chapter 14. It may sprout again from the roots, but there's no hope for a man when he dies. Yet, says Job, if only it could be true. He muses. What a difference it would make to the way I felt about things, if a man could live again. Verse 13 of chapter 14. If only you would hide me in Sheol. Conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. Why, I would wait for my renewal to come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the creature your hands have made. And it's out of this pool of speculation circulating at the back of the poet's mind as he wrestles with this problem of death. But like a bolt from the blue, in chapter 19, Job suddenly emerges with this unprecedented and remarkable insight. It's so important to him that he feels his words have to be permanently recorded, perhaps engraved by a stonemason as an epitaph on his own grave. Oh, that my words were recorded, they were written on a scroll, he says, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in the rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Now, it has to be admitted that the precise meaning of those verses is unfortunately obscure. The Hebrew is difficult, and a great deal of scholarly ink has been expended in trying to clarify it. The copious footnotes in the NIV translation indicate all that scholarly work to some extent. But three things I judge to be quite clear from this text. The first is that here for an instant, Job expects to be vindicated by God posthumously, after his death, or as he puts it, after my skin has been destroyed. Secondly, Job expects to be in a state of conscious awareness when that posthumous vindication takes place. I will see it with my eyes, he says, my own eyes, not somebody else's. And thirdly, Job expects this vindication to be secured by some unknown and slightly mysterious individual whom he calls his Redeemer. Now, whether Job actually anticipates bodily resurrection here or mere spiritual survival, I don't think we can say with any certainty. The passage can be interpreted both ways. But however he imagined it happening, it is clear that the thought of this completely overwhelms him. It's utterly new. How my heart yearns within me, he says. He's almost caught up in ecstasy here. He can hardly contain himself with such a thought. Now, you can read too much into those verses. If the author intended us to understand that Job had at last come to a secure belief in life beyond the grave here, then one would have expected it to have transformed the subsequent speeches of Job, wouldn't one? But it doesn't. Chapter 19, verse 25, remains as a kind of volcanic island of hope and confidence, thrust up out of Job's sea of troubles without any proper connection to the mainland of his theological worldview. And that, of course, is why when we get to the epilogue in chapter 42, we hear none of that. There's not a hint in chapter 42 of that great hope of life beyond the grave, which Job had seized in chapter 19. Instead, his reward, his vindication, is wholly in materialistic terms. Sheep and animals and beautiful children. They were the only form of vindication available within the author's Old Testament theology. Indeed, there's a slightly tragic note, isn't there, in the very last couple of verses of Job. Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died. That's how Old Testament stories always have to end. So he died. There is no more satisfactory end than that within the compass of Old Testament revelation. And yet that flash of insight in chapter 19 remains, like a beacon searching forward for something in the future to catch hold of. Who is this Redeemer who could not only vindicate Job's righteousness, but summon him from the grave itself, from Sheol itself? Listen again. Not to an Old Testament poet, but to a New Testament apostle, John, out on the island of Patmos. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard a voice like a trumpet, and turning I saw someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool. His eyes were blazing like fire. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Sheol." Dare I ask you how you feel about dying? No, it's not a proper question, is it? It's a terribly morbid and embarrassing question in the 20th century to ask anybody. But is it? The great barrier of fear and darkness for you? But it was for Job? It is for many people. But it doesn't have to be. It didn't ought to be. For we're living AD, not BC. We have the New Testament in our hands, not just the Old. We can grasp with a certainty and with a clarity what Job could only perceive through the mists of transcendental ecstasy. We know our Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand upon the earth. We know that after our death, he will raise us up to vindicate us in his own heavenly glory. We know we shall see him with our own eyes, not another's. And that assurance we have, not simply on the basis of some mystical intuition born of extreme suffering, we have that assurance based on the empty tomb, on the apostolic eyewitnesses, on the testimony of the Christian church, and indeed of the Holy Spirit within our own souls. So what does it matter if we, unlike Job, receive no compensation for our sufferings? What does it matter? What does it matter if we die penniless, childless, without remission or restitution for any of the miseries we've suffered? They are to refine us like the crucible refines gold. They are to establish that we are the sort of saints who want God more than we want his blessings. It is of small consequence for those who have been given hope of eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that they should have for a little while to pass through various kinds of grief. Our inheritance can never perish or spoil or fade. It is kept in heaven for us, says the apostle. So our light, momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. We know our Redeemer.